Welcome to Preaching Podcast for those who proclaim publicly. This is a weekly podcast from the Stevenson School of Ministry where we take a look at the lectionary from diverse and unique perspectives to help prepare educators, public proclaimers, church preachers for Sunday worship. I'm your host, Deirdre Good, and with me today, well, most immediately, is Althea Spencer-Miller, and Josh Davis will join us. Althea, please introduce yourself. Thank you.
Hello, everyone. I am Althea Spencer-Miller, and I teach at Drew University Theological School. My focus is in New Testament, early Christianity, and Africana studies. I'm very glad to be here and joining you once again, Deirdre.
Fantastic. Thank you so much. So we are discussing today readings for the third Sunday of Advent in year A, and those are Isaiah 35, James 5. Interestingly, here's a brief exposure to the Epistle of James. Well, I say brief, not just because James is brief, but also because we hardly focus on James at all in any of the lectionary cycle. And then the Gospel is Matthew, the Psalm is Matthew 11, the Psalm is 146. And I want to point out that the alternative to Psalm 146 is the Magnificat, the Song of Mary, in Luke 1, 46 to 55. So I want to be sure to mention that. And let's start with the collect, the prayer for the third Sunday of Advent, which is distinctive in its beginnings. It uses an imperative, stir up your power, O Lord, and with great might come among us. And because we are sorely hindered by our sins, let your bountiful grace and mercy speedily help and deliver us through Jesus Christ our Lord, to whom with you and the Holy Spirit be honor and glory now and forever. I think in the lectionary cycle, the third Sunday of Advent is often a Sunday in which people take a break from the themes of judgment in Advent, although there's nothing wrong with judgment, and preparation in Advent, although preparation, of course, continues in the third Sunday, and focus on joy. And if we were to take the focus of joy in our focus on these lectionary readings, we would see it immediately in Isaiah 35, where the opening of verse 1 makes it clear that the wilderness is blooming. It's kind of like something that doesn't happen very often and occasionally has been happening in California, where you get this kind of poppy effulgence. Suddenly there are poppies everywhere all over California, and it happens once every 10 years, every decade or something. And that seems to be what Isaiah 35 is talking about. But it says, like the crocus, the desert shall bloom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. So here's this mention of joy in the context of wilderness and aridity in Isaiah 35. And the passage ends in verse 10 with, the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. So there's plenty of joy in Isaiah 35. There's Psalm 146 starts off with the blessing of happy are they who have the God of Jacob. And then the alternative, the Magnificat, starts with, my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. So joy is really a kind of subtext of the third Sunday of Advent, and we should hold it, you know, pretty firmly in our minds, I think, as we go through this liturgical season. We might also, on a slightly lighter note, notice, as I do, that the beginning of the collect, stir up your power, is something that we might do on the third Sunday of Advent. We might be making Christmas puddings if we live in northern climates, and we might use a wooden spoon or some sort of spoon to stir. Now, I would say on the whole that if you haven't done your Christmas pudding and you want to eat one and you've waited till the third Sunday of Advent, it's a bit late. Maybe you could stir up in your kitchen something else. Anyway. It's not something I do myself, but I plenty of people do. So, all right. So that would be just a brief touching on some themes from the collect.
And, you know, as usual, I find the relationship of the collect to the text to be very interesting. The way the joy in the opening passage of Isaiah the opening words of Isaiah caught me. You know, it made me want to behave like a little child and go, yippee, this is good.
Yes, exactly, exactly.
Do a little dance because good stuff is going to happen. Then I started, I sort of compared it to the words of the collect. We are sorely hindered by our sins. A very generic kind of term. And what I thought I saw theming through all the readings was what the liberation theologians would consider to be God's preferential option for the poor, and I would add in the marginalized and the intentionally excluded, whether by error, by superstition, or whatever other reasons. So the recurring thematic in the passages that we have focus on the eyes of the blind, the deaf, the lame. And here we have some environment where the harshness and severity of the environment will and of animals in it. It's gentled, it's tempered, and the joy is represented by these marginalized persons. But you know, I thought, and maybe y'all could help me here. I thought not to be too literal about it, not because I am afraid of the outcasts being included, but not to be too literal about it, but to think about the role, the function of these passages for a people who are now exiled from their homeland. What does it take to represent that sense of being exiled? And so all this marginalia, these marginalized folk, these stigmatized peoples, these otherwise horrific animals, the jackals, these are what represent both the situation of the people in exile as well as the kind of thing they can look forward to. And so what does it mean when a group of people begin to see themselves not as a strong and powerful anymore, but those who have somehow been weakened, sidelined, and horrified? How does joy work for them in that situation?
Yes, exactly. Exactly. The Isaiah 35 passage makes it clear that the breaking forth of blossom in the wilderness is on behalf of and for the dispossessed people, and yes, making the highway, calling it the holy way, is for them. It's for God's people, and to make it safe, there won't be ravenous beasts or scorpions or, you know, things that could cause them harm. And their disposition then, once they recognize that there is a place of safety and water and nourishment, is to be visited with joy and singing. It's something that almost is hard to engender yourself, but if God is part of what enables the conditions under which you can traverse in safety, it's possible that those are the prerequisites for the expression of the absence of sorrow and sighing and the expressions of joy and gladness.
Well, I was just going to say, I completely serendipitously, I didn't even think about it this morning when I got dressed, but I'm wearing a t-shirt which has an image of Mary on it with her fist raised, and she's standing on a snake.
That's wonderful. That's what I've seen.
It says, cast down the mighty, send the rich away, lift the lowly, and fill the hungry. I just love the lectionary has just really done it well, I think, with the way these readings are. Because when you finally get to the Matthew reading and John is like, so here I am, what's going on here? And Jesus says, well, look around and see, you know, that passage from basically say, you know, that passage from Isaiah, it's breaking out all around us.
And I even think, Josh, and I'm so happy to hear to think of you wearing that T-shirt. By the way, I can see it in my mind's eye. We should all have one. We should all have one. I think in the case of John the Baptist in prison, you know, he's inhibited, he's imprisoned, so he sends messengers. I think that what he has seen is what's already happened. In other words, Jesus is reminding him of something that he already knows about. He knows that this is what Jesus does. The blind have received their sight and so on. So it's a question of perception. Do you like what you see? Are you expecting to see this? Do you need to adjust your expectations? Do you need to rethink what it is you're seeing on behalf of whom these actions are done? Because after all, this is not about Jesus saying, I cleanse the lepers, I heal the deaf, I raise the dead. No, no, no. It's the focus on the people who are hard of hearing, the people who are dead, right? It's not the focus on me. Whereas John's question is, are you second singular? Are you the one who is to come? Well, Jesus is saying, no, Advent, adjust your expectations. This is about the focus on these people and what it takes for them to be restored and healthy and whole and happy and safe, something like that. Then Jesus is not critical of John. Jesus says, among those born of woman, no one is greater. No one has arisen greater than John the Baptist. So, I mean, he has some very laudatory things to say about John. It's just an adjustment. It's an adjustment thing.
Yeah. I find it, the connection that you identified between Isaiah and Matthew here, and not to overlook the Magnificat in between it all. You know, I think back to the ways in which we spoke about John the Baptist's baptismal work, his ministry there, and the confrontation with the Sadducees and the Pharisees, and his unorthodoxy in terms of dress and his spatial location, articulating a kind of conflict, yes, but indeed a contestation between the orthodox and the unorthodox. And here Jesus, when he talks about the blind receive the sight, the lame walk, and so on, yeah, don't just look at him. Look at what is happening, because this is a herald of the age of salvation that Isaiah foresaw. Mm-hmm. We are right there inside that tradition, so that those who understand themselves, whether literally lame, lepers, deaf, dead, poor, you know, they are the representatives of the true Israel, one might say. They represent those who have felt themselves disenfranchised, disempowered, and so on. And this work, know this, and Jesus's identification with it. We don't have to wait. It is here. The kingdom is here. The salvation of God is here. The work is happening.
That present tense is really, really interesting, Althea. The opening of the Magnificat that is on Josh's chest at the moment. My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices. Those are present tenses. Yeah, this is not some future thing. This is not some past thing. So however she conceptualizes God's greatness, God's saving ability, it's a present reality. Now, in fact, texts of the Magnificat change that tense into my spirit has rejoiced. The prayer book does this. My spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. Instead of what the NRSV says in the present tense, my spirit rejoices in present tense. Because what they're trying to do is make it a liturgical remembrance of God's actions in Israelite tradition. You know, the song at the Red Sea, the song at the Sea of Reeds, sung by Miriam in Exodus 15. They're deliberately and quite rightly evoking the connections between those two songs and other songs, like the song of Hannah, the song of Deborah, even the actions of Judith. So I don't have any problem evoking that, but I do have a problem about eradicating the present tense, because her experience is of the present, that God's actions, scattering the proud, casting down the mighty from their thrones, may indeed be part of Israelite tradition, but her experience of it as a teenage woman in Luke's gospel is in the context of how she understands through her own insight and her own mind and her own thoughts what God is doing as well as what God has done. So I just want to keep that emphasis on the present.
Yeah.
I love it, by the way, in Advent. I think it's such a brilliant thing to put the Magnificat into Advent as a way of making the present real, not the waiting or the expectation, but to shape the expectation by the acknowledgement of the present action of God in her life, in the experience that Luke narrates of what Gabriel tells her is going to transpire.
Do you think that she, do you read this as her identifying with the lowly,
yes,
the hungry?
Yes.
And do you think that that's what is captured with the present tense?
I think so. I just want to make sure. I want to make sure it's done.
Right.
I want to make sure that the connection with Miriam is maintained through the introduction to verse 46, which isn't preserved in the lectionary reading, but which in the text of Luke reads, and Mary, kai Mariam, kai epen Mariam, and Mariam said, which we translate as the Latinate, Mary, Mary. But once you say Mariam, you only can hear Miriam, Miriam. So this is Mary in Luke's gospel in the guise of Miriam saying, yes, this is my experience of the Annunciation, which is what Luke is doing with the angel Gabriel and God's presence in the life of her relative Elizabeth as well, but also evoking this past triumph song that Miriam sings on the shores of the Dead Sea to celebrate God's great deliverance of the Israelites.
And that present tense, I think one of the things I find even for the Song of Mary, it's there in James to some extent, a significant extent, and also in Matthew. It's how these writers are locating these persons, this speech, these voices, in a framing tradition, even when they're claiming it for themselves, that there is this appeal to their known, when I say tradition, the body of their historical narratives, the body that attests to their experiences of Yahweh. They constantly ground themselves in this place. And could I add, Deirdre, to what you just said, to sort of pull forth Mary in this way, the courage, the daringness, the chutzpah of this young woman,
yep,
who does not stand in a place of public favor at this point in time if her community is close around her. She has, although we believe it as Christians, that God has impregnated her in this very special way, you know, I don't know that that was an easy sell in her day.
Mm.
I mean, Joseph needed an angelic visitation to actually believe. So she's not a powerful person. And for her to have this kind of insight,
yeah,
for the author to put this kind of insight in her mouth, for us to have the capacity and the possibility of claiming her insights all these centuries later, millennia later, this young girl, daring to make such a loud, definitive kind of messianic proclamation. I don't want to overlook that she was a young girl, pregnant without the benefits of whatever wedlock looked like in her time, but having the sass to make such a declaration.
It almost looks as if the pregnancy is something that leads her to this insight.
Yeah.
Because pregnancy is part of the prophetic identity of who she is. I mean, it enables her to say to Gabriel in chapter one, what is it that you're actually asking? You know, it's not, oh, anything you say. It's she's much perplexed by his words, and she thinks, she ponders, she discusses, she reasons, she considers. You both know as well as I do that a thinking woman in antiquity is almost impossible to imagine in the history of antiquity. To find thinking women, like the description of Mary in Luke's gospel. She pondered, she reasoned what sort of greeting Gabriel was giving to her. And it's out of this reasoning and pondering and thinking that all of the Magnificat comes. So it's as if she's pregnant with this insight as well.
Yeah.
It's very powerful to think of it as a, which is not often done, as she's a prophet.
Right? Exactly.
And more than a prophet, in fact, in that she is called to bear the Messiah, right? And but not just that. I suppose what I heard, Althea, and what you were saying about her, the gumption or that, yep. that she has, is yep. to see herself. I mean, it's really striking if she's identifying with the hungry, with the lowly, and the shame that would go along with being
yes.
pregnant and not married. She sees in that she, nevertheless, she stands in the line of the Hannahs and the Sarahs and the Miriams. And it's really quite a remarkable thing to consider.
Yes.
Strength of character is... Yeah.
It is, yes, and as you both spoke, I pondered the women today. I came forward to our present time, brought Mary's present tense into our present.
Right.
To think of one of the issues that's so energized in our time, women's rights to their own bodies. Oh, there was so much that I thought of as you spoke. You know, the prophetic motherhood, prophetic parenting, what happens to a couple, to a woman when she finds her body carrying this child? How does she think about life and the world and God and the future and all that stuff? But just to think in a time when we are presented so forcefully with movements that would take away the rights of women to termination of their bodies, to think about the template that Mary lays for us in these words, a template I would say that allows us to articulate those understandings that we have, and to not, what you said, Deirdre, was so valuable. To not deprecate our pregnancies, to not deprecate our bodies, especially for single mothers in this time. For persons who find themselves to be mothers because, I'm not saying this is what God did, but who find themselves to be mothers in situations without a father by their side, you know, to have that strength of force to find the divine in themselves. And to understand their role in the perpetuation of living as something that connects them with Mary in this. Because it's not just a powerful social statement that she has made. Not only, you know, the very prophetic nature of it, it's a connectedness to deity. It's a connectedness to God through pregnancy. And we could just go on and extol how great this thing is that she has caused.
And I think its position at the beginning of Luke's gospel, you know, in chapter 1 of Luke, makes Mary into a paradigm for discipleship. So that it looks backwards into traditions about Miriam and God's actions in Israelite history and present promises. But it also opens up a world of discipleship in Luke, and it's not too much of a cliche to say that Luke in particular, you know, will stress the significance of the presence of women, say in Luke 8, where women are bankrolling the ministry of Jesus, and one of them is even connected to the court of Herod. So we go from, you know, a teenage somebody who is really in a part of Israel that nobody would think of as terribly significant, and this is not in Jerusalem at all, to women in Herod's court. So, I mean, it's not just the role of women, it's the role of discipleship that Mary begins to open up in the beginning of this two-volume work of Luke Acts.
It's a radical discipleship. If you would allow me, I thought this little piece from James chapter 5, how does it fit in? This exhortation to be patient, therefore, beloved, until the coming of the Lord, and then to go to agriculture to provide the analogy for the kind of patience that's needed, kind of pushed me to go back to wonder, how did that fit in with all that we've been hearing about the underside, the excluded, the dispossessed, the disenfranchised, represented in certain ways through these texts. And the piece that's left out, the preceding passages are very, very pointed in James, and perhaps uncomfortably pointed in some ways, because James 5, 1 to 6 joins that marginal group in crying out against the wealthy, and has wonderful verses in it. Like verse 4, listen, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out. Mm. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. And so there's this curse against those who have been unjust bearers of wealth. And then it turns back to what I imagine James thinks of as his flock. And the ones who are to be patient, therefore, are the ones who are waiting for salvation from this burden of injustice and wrong.
Yes, that's extremely helpful, Althea, to give us this broader context of James 5, which is quite clearly directed against the rich people, as the Magnificat is.
Gosh, is yes, yes.
Yeah. Yeah.
And that's one thing about the, you know, Luther very famously wanted to eliminate James.
Yes, yes. Scripture.
But, you know, I kind of understand his point, but the New Testament is so dominated by the voice of Paul. The epistles, that when you see moments like this, you realize that there are other strands. Not that Paul neglects the poor. I mean, the collection for Jerusalem seems to be all about that. But it's so easy for that to be lost, and it's such a prominent part of James's letter. And the whole collection for Jerusalem is to be sent to James's, you know, where James is the leader, right? So it's just. It's an aspect that somehow seems to get lost, but it's so prominent in all of these passages: Jesus, Isaiah, the Magnificat, and the other thing I wanted to comment on too is that in addition to being a prophet, Mary is and a paradigm for radical discipleship. I think it's also important for to note that this is a form of priesthood as well, or in this sense. I mean, it's very difficult to see whatever it is that she's doing here in a way that's in conflict with the ways in which churches that have priests and understand presbyters in a priestly role, that Mary is very much doing that at the same moment as she's being a prophet and a teacher. Her role in bearing God into the world here is very much priestly, and I don't know that that's often enough remarked upon.
Wow.
I think, yes. You know, while I have relished the hope and joy that's in these passages, I'd also like to flag, you know, you brought in the priestly, Josh, and that points us back to our institutions. I want to flag how uncomfortable these passages can be for our churches. I'm United Methodist, you're Episcopalians, for our churches that have embraced power and wealth and might and all the trappings of them, that when we read these passages with our voices in our powerful churches, there's a way in which these passages should come to slap us on the butt. You know, because they are in another era, in Mary's era, in James's time, in Matthew's time, in Isaiah's time. If we were comporting then the way we comport now, these would be against us.
Yes. Right.
Yes.
You know, and so there is in our present status a kind of discomfort. But I also think I often ponder the invitation in them to not only read from the underside, but to read ourselves as the underside rather than as the powerful. And to divest ourselves of some of those trappings. Because I shudder to think about powerful people being able to name who is a proud in their conceit. And sort of turn it to their to our advantage. But to know that these passages could invite us to understand our powers in different ways so that we can be more fully part of this messianic hope, present and to come.
Right.
Absolutely. I mean, I think the second part of the gospel is all about, are you expecting to see prophetic activity in royal palaces where people have purple robes and swishy slippers and so on? No, that's, you know, that's not where you're going to see John the Baptist. Yeah, it's going to be somebody who makes you feel uncomfortable. Yeah, this is, so hanging out in palaces is not what we're called to do.
Yeah. Wow. So when we pray, come Messiah, come. <That's it. laughs> I need to be very careful.
All right. We're in the middle of Advent, and we've had a wide-ranging discussion of prophetic texts and priesthood in our Advent 3 discussion. And we are going to go on next time with this kind of focus with Advent 4. So I think it's perfectly reasonable to say that we'll call today's discussion to a halt, if that's all right with you both, unless there's anything else you wanted to add in particular.
No.
The one thing I'd say by way of interpreting us and reminding those who listen to us that we're not aiming to tell what verse by verse this means or what is the major theme that everybody should be preaching on. But I think we're trying to show through our discussions just how variegated these texts can be, and that we can think about them with that kind of multiplicity in ourselves and then decide, listeners get to decide, what of it really resonates with them and their congregations or their public audience to which they speak.
Yes, that's a very good point. And Althea, I'm going to invite you to say that regularly.
Oh, okay, I'll try.
Thank you both immensely for this discussion. I look forward to being with you for Advent 4. And as we've said in the past, We're supporting you and praying for you in your preaching and teaching and public proclamation.
Amen.
Thank you very much.
Amen. Thank you both.
Goodbye. Thank you both.
See you next time. Bye-bye.